Good to have everyone here this morning. We encourage you to take your Bibles and follow on, because today, both tonight as well, we'll be studying the lesson, Exceeding Great and Precious Promises. We see that expression used by Peter in the first chapter of the second book that Peter wrote. As we go back and think about Peter, he was an interesting character. He's very impetuous, often rebuked by the Lord Jesus. And as we think about his writings, he spoke and wrote from experience, not only revelation, but experience. Beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, just a review, just to do a quick summary of his writings, he talked about how we're born again to a lively or living hope. And that latter part of that chapter, he talked about how we're called to be holy. We just sang about being holy, for God is holy. He said, because it is written, verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So we see where he calls Christians to holiness. Then we see where in chapter 2, he talked about how we are stones, we're holy people of God. And he says we are as lively stones, build up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Then in the latter part of that chapter, he talked about submitting to authority. We're to submit to every ordinance for man's, or for the Lord's sake, every ordinance of man, that is those that don't come in conflict with God's word. He said, whether it be the king supreme, or the king as supreme, or the governors, we're to submit to civil authority, is the point that he's talking about there. Then in 1 Peter chapter 3, deals with wives, how the relationship between wives and husbands, how wives are to submit to their husbands, and likewise the husband are to dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife who is the weaker vessel. Then in the latter part of that chapter, he talked about, beginning in verse 8, how we're to suffer for righteousness' sake. How we're to sanctify the Lord God in our heart, to be always ready to give an answer to everyone that asks for the hope of the reason of the hope that is in us. Then in 1 Peter chapter 4, he deals with stewardship. As stewards of the God's grace, we're caretakers of God's word, so we're to be careful with it. In the latter part of that chapter, he talks about suffering as a Christian. And he said in verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, or count that a blessing. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, but another part, he is evil spoken about, your part, he is glorified. That is, when people persecute us, they're looked on by God as his enemy, but we're looked upon by God as his servant, his willing servant. And he talked about how we're not to suffer. He said, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or a busybody, in other means of matter. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, so there's right or wrong ways to suffer. We're to suffer as a Christian and not be ashamed of that suffering. Because when we do that, we glorify God and doing that. Then in chapter 5, he talks about elders, their responsibility to oversee the flock, which they have under their oversight. They're not to be lords over God's heritage, because they will answer the chief shepherd, Jesus, when the day comes. And then likewise, we're to yield to their oversight. We're to be clothed with humility, he said in chapter 5, verse 5. We're to humble ourselves to each other, especially to God's grace. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, and we're to cast our care upon him. And be sober, be vigilant, because we know that the devil's out there. He's our adversary, so we have to be steadfast in the faith, knowing that other Christians are being sought for by the devil. We're not in this alone, he's pointing out. Then, going to chapter or the second book of Peter, chapter 1, he talked about their calling, their election to God. That we're to give diligence to add to our faith virtue and the virtue knowledge. And that's where we start today with 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter said that he was a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He said, and he's writing to them who had obtained the like precious faith. In the first book, he talked about to the strangers of the earth, that is, fellow strangers, pilgrims, those who are sojourners. This place is not our home, in other words. This earth is not our home. We're looking for something better. But he's writing as a servant and apostle Jesus to them that have obtained the like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. He said, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus our Lord, according as the divine power is given unto us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And in verse 4 it says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be the partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So Paul describes himself as an apostle, a servant of the Lord Jesus. An apostle is a messenger, an ambassador, an envoy commissioned by God. He's addressing those who had obtained the like precious faith. Notice he said like precious, the same faith that he had, that he sought for, that he was teaching. So Peter's audience had obtained this faith through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, through that preaching of the gospel, that message. And he talked about how that we're recipients of God's grace. Then he said in chapter 2, seeing or realizing that his divine power is granted unto us, he said, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue. God's divine power, he grants Christians the things that they need in order to attain eternal life. He tells us the things that are necessary. So the knowledge of the gospel, along with obedience to its principles, will lead one to be approved in God's sight, to have an approved life of godliness. So the gospel defines the glory and virtue of Jehovah God. So the call of this gospel that he preached, the Lord to be answering, we're to be answering that call. It will bring us the glory or grandeur or fame in God's eyes, and virtue, that is of great wealth, will be exalted. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, as we noted in that chapter, he said, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. To be exalted is to be praised, to be lifted up, to pay tribute to. So if we humble ourselves to God's word, God will lift us up. Because he's given us all things that pertain to the life and godliness. And this grace will bring about peace and hope and the end thereof eternal glory with Christ. Then he said, whereby he had granted us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be the protector of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God grants or freely gives, is the idea. God's gifts are freely given through his graciousness and to his precious and exceeding great promises. So we'll talk about the promises. It's a big subject. That's why we're going to go into tonight on this subject. I can't cover it all for this lesson just this morning. But through these promises, what's provided? What opportunities do we have? The opportunity that we have is the forgiveness of sins. and then becoming partakers of the divine nature. That divine nature. If we think about that, that word divine is from the Greek word theos, that pertains or having or that which pertains to God. It's in reference to deity, which is the essential nature or condition of being a God, divine nature, God. That word nature has the idea of the essential characteristic qualities of a person or a thing. So we can take on certain qualities of God. There's certain qualities we can't have, and we don't have. There's certain characteristics that are qualities that only God has. But certain qualities man can have. For example, the qualities of omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence are qualities God has, only God has. We don't have all knowledge. We don't have all power and all presence. But we can have such characteristic traits as patience, being merciful, comforting, to show love, to be peaceful. We can attain those things. And so this divine nature is described when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, therefore be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So as you think about this divine nature, we're partakers of the divine nature by escaping the world of lust through Jesus, His Word, His teaching. So the divine nature of God are all the things that include being glorified, or that idea of not tolerating sin, and the patience with those who are seeking a state of being God-like. When we think about what Peter writes later in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, he gives us those characteristics that we're to have, that we're to take on. He said, add to your faith virtue, and the virtue knowledge, and the knowledge temperance, and the temperance patience, and the patience godliness, and the godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness share their love. So he said that we're to add these things to our faith. He said, first these things be in you and abound, and make you shall either be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, he said, brethren, be diligent to make yourself or make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, that is to add those qualities of divine characteristics. If you add those things to your faith, then make you that shall not be barren. And they'll grant you an entrance unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And a lot of part of that chapter, he talks about God's glory and his prophetic words. How prophecies were made about him, and the prophets sought to know those and didn't always understand them. Chapter 2, he deals with false prophets throughout that chapter. Chapter 3, he talks about the day of the Lord that's coming. That's what he's looking for. If we take part in these exceeding great and precious promises, now we'll see the greatness of his promise that he promised over in chapter 3. He's promised to come, hasn't he? The summit won't be great. It won't be a great day. It's going to be a terrible day. And in that chapter, the latter part of that, he urges them in his final words, he urges those that he writes to look for that coming of that day. He said in account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given him, hath written unto you. And he said in verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, he's using the term of endearment here, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He said, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So grace and peace he wished to those that there would be multiplied through the knowledge of God and our Savior, who's our Lord, Jesus our Lord. And he said to grow in grace. He ended it with that thought. To grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because they will teach us. They will help us to attain those divine qualities. And we'll reap exceeding grace and precious promises. So as we think about some basic meanings of the words in this text, exceeding great has the idea of excelling in greatness. Precious, that word precious, is defined as that which is valuable, costly, dear, of great worth, of great value. Promise. It's a declaration that is defined by Webster that one will do or refrain from doing something specified. Or a legally binding declaration that gives the person to whom it is made a right to expect or to claim the performance or forbearance of a specified act. Or it's defined as a reason to respect something or expect something, especially ground for expectation of success, improvement, or excellence. You've had your kids say, I promise to do better. I promise I won't do that again. That they've been disciplined. So since they made that promise, you expect them not to do or to do what they're supposed to do or not do what they're not supposed to do. That's an expectation that we have because of a promise. And then it's something that is promised, according to Webster's dictionary. Peter states in verse 3 that these great and precious promises are bestowed upon Christians. He's writing to Christians. Strangers, those who really don't belong here, but we're here. We have to deal with it. And it's given to us by God's divine power. He says, through, according to his divine power, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that calls us to glory and virtue. So the gospel is the power of God to save everyone that believes. Paul said to those in Rome, he said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God. That word comes from the word dumas. Power comes from the word Greek word dumas, which means great power. He said, for therein, or the gospel is the power of God to salvation, everyone that believes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So God is no respecter of person in that regard. He said, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then in Mark 16, verse 16, he said, he sent us apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be condemned. And then to those in Thessalonica, we see where the gospel was powerful. In Thessalonica, we see where the gospel was the means by which they were called to God, by, or to salvation by God, or called by God to salvation. Paul said to those in Thessalonica, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, another term of endearment used, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How? By sending the gospel to them. It wasn't something they didn't have any part of. They had to believe it, didn't they? Just like he said in Romans 1:16. It's something that had to be believed. And they were chosen because they were chosen of God through belief of the gospel. He said, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. When he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel, it calls, it's the truth, and it sanctifies those who believe it. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them and wrote to them that were sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called of God. The promises we're going to talk about. Because promises made by men are often not kept and are easily broken, aren't they? See, the Word of God is sure. It's steadfast. The Word of man is not so sure. It's not so steadfast. Some men you can count on. If they say they're going to do something, they'll do it. If they say make a promise, they'll keep it. But in general, man doesn't do that. Just, in a generality. We should strive always to carry out our promises, especially those that we make to God. Now the psalmist said in Psalm 66, verse 13, he said, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. He said, I will pay thee my vows. In other words, I will make good on what I vow to do. He said in chapter 76, verse 11, reading from the American Standard, he says, vow and pay unto Jehovah your God. Let all that are around about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. It says, vow and pay. If you make a vow, you make a promise, make it good. Do what you promise to do. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, he said, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. See, the one who doesn't pay his vow is a fool in God's sight. He said, pay that which thou vowest. He said, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. In other words, if you're not going to fulfill your promise, don't make it to begin with. That's just a good thing to do, isn't it? You ever promise something to someone and didn't do it? We've all done that. See, no man can be godlike who fails to fulfill his promises. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19, he said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and he will not do it? Well, no. If he said he's going to do it, he's going to do it, didn't he? Or hath he spoken and will not make it good? Well, the answer to those are no. God always does what he promises to do. The Hebrew writer said, let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. He's faithful that promise. God is faithful. He will do what he promised to do. And then we should use care not to make rash promises or vows. A good example of this is over in Judges chapter 11, verse 30-39. Turn with me to that passage of Scripture concerning Jephthah. He vowed a vow unto God and said, if you will deliver the children of Ammon into my hand, then whatever comes forth from the door of my house to meet me, then when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, it shall be Jehovah's, and I will offer up a burnt offer it up, a burnt offering. That's his vow. So he said, if you allow me to, or if you deliver the children of Ammon in my hand, then whatever comes from my house to meet me, whoever that is, I'll vow it, offer it up for a burnt offering. Notice what happened. Jephthah passed over to the children of Ammon to fight against them, and Jehovah delivered them into his hand. And he smote them from Aor until there cometh to Menes, even 20 cities, and to Abel-Pekarim with a very great slaughter. So the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Then he comes to his house. Notice what happens.
And Jephthah, verse 34, he came to Mizpah to his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him. What did he vow now? Remember what he vowed? Whoever came out to meet him, I'll offer that one as a burnt offering. What did he do? Did he back out of it? No, he didn't. When he came out and saw his daughter with timbrels and dances, and she was his only child, besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came to pass that when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that troubled me, for I have opened my you're not one of them that troubled me, for I have opened my mouth unto Jehovah. I cannot go back." He says, "I gotta fulfill this vow." His daughter understood the importance of that too. Verse 36. She said unto him, "My father, thou hast opened my mouth unto Jehovah God. Do unto me according to that which has proceeded out of your mouth." In other words, what you promise, you need to do. "For as much as Jehovah hath taken vengeance for thee and on thine enemies, even on the children of Ammon." And she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may depart and go down into the mountains and bewail my virginity and I and my companions." So he allowed her to do that. He said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months. And she departed, she and her companions, and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. But notice verse 39. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months, what did she do? She knew what was coming. She returned to him. She could have scattered and ran. But she returned unto a father who did with her according to his vow. He fulfilled his vow. But it was a rash vow. He shouldn't have vowed that. See, the faith and love of Jephthah's daughter caused us to feel deep sorrow over this situation. Jephthah's daughter not only, or was never named, doesn't mention her name anywhere, but she goes down in history as one who's faithful to God, a young woman who's faithful to God, even though she's never mentioned, and one who her father loved, and who loved God and loved her father. She understood what was coming. She told her father to fulfill the vow. So he honors her request to go bewail her virginity in the mountains with her friends. 2 months later, she comes back on her own free will. Jephthah offers her as a burnt offering unto God. His daughter died never having known a man or having any children. What's the lesson in this? Don't make rash vows. If you make a vow, keep it. Don't make rash vows. Another case of a rash vow is in Matthew chapter 14 concerning Herod and Herodias. Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced in the midst of them and pleased Herod. And he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would have. So she goes to her mother who hates John the Baptist because he told her that it was told Herod was not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Her mother says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." The text says in verse 8, "And she, being put out forward by her mother, said, Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Notice verse 9, "And the king grieved, but for the sake of his oaths and of them that set up meat with him, he commanded to be done and send the head of John the Baptist." See, Herod had great regard for John the Baptist. In Mark's account, verse 20 says that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. When he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So Herod honored John the Baptist. He heard him gladly, but he made a vow, a rash vow, and he kept it. So not all vows are good, are they? Not all promises are exceeding great, are they? See, Jephthah promised God that he would offer whoever came out of his house to meet him after he defeated Ammon. His daughter, his only daughter, his only child came out to meet him. So he offered him. That was a promise. It wasn't so great, though, when you think about it. It was a rash promise. So a consideration of God's promises shows that some are great and precious, while some are great and terrible. Think about that. Some are great and precious, and some are great and terrible. Notice Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul speaking to the Jews, talking about how God shows no partiality. He said, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. He said, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteous, what's coming for them? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works for the good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He said, for there is no partiality with God. So some promises are good, some are bad. To those who obey God, the promises are great and precious. To those who don't obey God, the promises are great and terrible. Two different types of promises. Paul warned those that he wrote to in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. After he talked about that he was not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God to salvation, he said, for therein the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So the gospel reveals God's wrath. Paul warned Ephesians and the Colossians of the wrath of God that comes upon the children of disobedience. That's a promise. That's what comes to those that disobey God. See, God's promises, though, can be grouped into two broad categories. Unconditional and conditional. See, unconditional promises do not require man to act to receive them. Conditional promises require man to act to receive them. Remember a couple of weeks ago, it was in January, we did a lesson entitled, If Then. These conditions, these conditional promises are often stated in an if then statement. Notice John 8, verse 31 and 32. Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, he says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So when we continue in God's word, then what? We're his disciples, he said, indeed. Of a truth, for sure. We can know the truth. The truth will make us free if we continue. Something we have to do, isn't it? Some action we have to take. But what if we don't continue with his word, in his word? Then are we his disciples? Well, no. Answer is no. We'll know the truth, though. We'll be made free from sin, though. A conditional statement right there. Unconditional, conditional. We need to understand the difference between the two. That statement can be conditional Her promise can be conditional and unconditional. First, we'll look at a few or several unconditional promises. Remember, unconditional promises don't require man to act to receive them or receive the benefit of them. Here's the first one. Turn with me to Genesis 8, verse 22. Simple statement here. Genesis 8, verse 22. God has promised that while the earth remains, there will be a seed time and harvest, there will be cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. They will not cease while the earth remains. That's something that man has no control over. That's what God has promised. That's an unconditional promise there. God promised that there would never be a destructive global flood again. He reminds us of that by the rainbow we see. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 11 through 15, after the flood, God told Noah, he said, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall any flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there be any more flood to destroy earth. And God said, this is a token of the covenant I will make between you and every creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud and shall be forever a token for the covenant between me and the earth. And I shall, and it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Promise never to destroy the world by water again. That's illustrated when we see the rainbow. It reminds us of that. Something man doesn't have to do. It's a promise God made, irregardless of what man does. Another one. He promised a coming Redeemer in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In the garden, he said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy third seed and his seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Talk about the coming of Christ. In Genesis chapter 12, that promise was made to Abraham by his threefold promise. He promised to the land promise. He promised to make them a great nation. And he said, I'll promise you, or in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. A spiritual promise that would come through the seed of Christ, seed being Christ. He repeated that in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, after Abraham offered Isaac. He said, because you have obeyed me, he said, in thy seed, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. He repeated it. It's repeated in other places. Then we see what Peter, or Paul, wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, now to Abraham were the promises spoken. And to his seed, he said, not as to seed as many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So he promised a Redeemer would come. Whether or not man did anything or not, well, we have to act to be beneficiaries of that Redeemer. But it was promised, and the Redeemer came, didn't it? Man couldn't prevent it. Man was part of it. But God made the promise, a coming Redeemer, an unconditional promise. He also promised a future world destruction by fire. He promised that. We can't prevent this from happening. All we can do is prepare for it to happen. And that's Peter's point. He looks to that day. We're to look to that day. Be watching for that day. Some will be a great and precious promise. Others it will be a great and terrible promise. In 2 Peter chapter 5, Peter said, for this they willingly forget that there were heavens of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, which means the world that was then was being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that are now on the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, and some men count slackness, but is long suffered to you, or not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He said, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And all holy, living, and godless, looking for and hasting unto, or earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord, by which reason the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. See, Joel refers to that day in Joel 2, verse 31, as a great and terrible day. So the disobedient will be a terrible day. It's going to be a great day, no matter how you look at it. We sing the song sometimes, there's a great day coming. You ever sung that song? It speaks of the fire of the Lord. It's conquered by fire. When Peter spoke in Acts 2, verse 20, he quoted Joel. He said, it's the great and awesome day in the New King James, or notable day, or the glorious day, or the magnificent day. But Joel used the great and terrible day of the King James. It'd be great and terrible. Then he promised Christ's second coming in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When he had spoken these things, Jesus did what he told them to wait in Jerusalem, and they would be endowed with power from on high. While he spake these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood with him in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up for you, from you into heaven, shall come in likeness, or in like manner as ye see him go into heaven. There we have a promise that Christ's second coming is going to happen. And Jesus said, I will go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, John 14, verse 3. So promise by God or Christ was made too, wasn't it? That he's coming back. In the resurrection of all, Jesus promised this. Another unconditional promise. Man has nothing to do with it. It's going to affect man. But Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they that come shall come forth that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. In Acts 24, Paul confessed that he was one who believed and had a hope of the resurrection when he made his defense. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to put to rest the idea that some had that there was no resurrection, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. But Paul nailed down, he says, now is Christ risen. So there is a resurrection. It will affect man, but it's unconditional as far as man is concerned. It doesn't require man to act. All these things are going to happen regardless of what we do. They're going to happen. We're out of time, so it's a good stopping point anyway. Remember, unconditional promises. Tonight we'll talk about conditional promises. See, conditional promises are a little different than unconditional. These require man to act to receive them. They're based on the condition, like we read earlier, John chapter 8, that we are disciples if we continue in His Word. We'll know the truth if we continue in His Word. We'll be made free if we continue in His Word. Conditioned on what we do, how we act. Unless it's yours, if you're always subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge that you think on these promises and remember that in order to receive the promise of salvation, all of us who at one point in time hadn't been baptized had to be. Alien sinners. We must hear the gospel of God. The gospel that is powerful that Paul said he was not ashamed of. We must hear His Word. His Word brings faith in our hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The writer said in Hebrews 11, verse 6. We must believe His Word. We must repent of our sins, confess our faith that Jesus is God's Son, and then we must be baptized to wash our sins away. They continue faithfully. When we err, we need to repent and pray. And we need to strive for the goal. Look forward to the day that we'll receive the crown of life. And Paul talked about that as well, and John, as they urge people to seek to do God's will in order to be recipients of the crown that He will give to all those that obey Him. If you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to come and together we stand and sing.